Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Last week, we preached through Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. We just got out of that long, extended warning passage. And now we're no longer in a warning passage, but we're in a blessing passage. And our Hebrew writer opened it up by talking about Abraham. He had a very purpose for talking about Abraham. And any good Jew of that day would have perked up when the name Abraham was given. He'd get excited because Abraham is his hero. Abraham may be the greatest of all in the Hebrew mind. Maybe Moses coming close, but and to some, Moses may be even exceeding. But Abraham was the father of their nation and, of course, beloved, still is beloved. Well, the Hebrew writer brings Abraham into the mix, but not just for Abraham's sake. He brings him into the mix to tell us about somebody that's very obscure in biblical history. In fact, the rabbis themselves, who talk about just about anything and everything, hardly say anything at all about Melchizedek. And yet here we'll have an entire chapter devoted to Melchizedek and this strange figure from the Old Testament who appears in three verses in the book of Genesis, and one verse in the Psalms, and yet in the New Testament, an entire chapter is devoted to him. And the way was opened up by Abraham, talking in chapter 6, to Melchizedek now, and of course, by extension, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Melchizedek is all about. So what I want to do is do things a little bit differently here. I'm going to read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 7, but I'll just make some cogent points along the way. Not many and not in depth, but just make a few observations as we go through Hebrews 7. And then we'll begin our exposition, especially in the first three verses. And then maybe we'll make it through verses 4 through 12. It just depends on how it goes here today. This is all a unit, so I found it very hard to break it up and very hard to talk about the beginning parts of Hebrews 7 without referencing the end parts of Hebrews 7. It's almost impossible. I think you'll see that as we read through. Hebrews is a sermon, I believe, and you can see how sermonic this particular chapter is. So Hebrews chapter 7, and of course, we'll just start in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's one long sentence from verse 1 to verse 3. One long sentence, and we'll try to delve into that with a little bit more care and concern in just a few minutes here. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. And there's this whole idea now that we're going to see going through here, that Abraham has a progeny. And of course, the Jews were very proud to be the children of Abraham. Well, Abraham had other nations come from him too. But that was the chosen nation, absolutely. And it was the nation to whom the oracles of God were given. And the Old Testament people of God were the Jews. And here's the point he's going to make. He says, yeah, you guys were in Abraham's loins, but there was one that was greater than Abraham. Okay. Okay. So though they've come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, let me stop there just for a minute. Mortal men receive tithes. So you're talking about the Levitical priest receiving tithes, right? They're mortal men. You know another way to put that? They're dying men. They die. That's going to be a real theme through here. Okay. So the mortal men, the dying men receive tithes, but there's one that doesn't die. Okay. And that's even greater. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. But it's witnessed that he lives. Okay. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. And then he says, so to speak. And I think that's important that we realize that, you know, it's figure of speech that we're talking about here. Okay. So, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, okay, so here we go. So now we've painted this picture. He's painted this picture for us. Now he's going to apply the picture. And the rest of the chapter is basically the application that he makes to these truths that he's just given us. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he to whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, because the priesthood was given to Levi. Okay? So Judah was the kingly tribe. Just to set kind of an idea of the mindset that would have existed at this particular time, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, one of the things we found is the community at Qumran that actually had that were looking for two things. They were looking for an abiding priesthood, and they were looking for a great coming king, a priesthood that would never end and a king that would reign forever. And so they almost had a dual Messiah mentality about them. They were looking for two different things as they went there. What they didn't realize and what they didn't know is that the Lord Jesus Christ in one person, the God-man, fulfills both of those things. So they pictured it as two different individuals. And why wouldn't they? Because that's the way that it had always been in the Old Covenant. You do not mix the priesthood with the kings. In fact, if you might remember, Uzziah, who himself was a godly man, and he was the king, went into the temple and offered incense. The priest tried to stop him, but he did it anyway. He did it on his own, mixing his kingly nature with the priest, taking upon himself the priestly role. And God struck him with leprosy. So you can see there was a sharp distinction in the Old Covenant between the priests and the kings. The kings were not the priests, and the priests were not the kings. Okay, so we see that sharp distinction being made, and being made very strongly. You see a little bit of overlap in Samuel, you know, but Samuel wasn't really a king, and he refused to be a king. Okay, and he wasn't really a priest, you know. So Samuel's kind of an interesting character in and of himself. But the priesthood and the kings were kept very separate. And the Qumran community said, okay, we need an eternal king that will reign forever, and we need an eternal priest instead of one that's continually dying. Well, they had a right idea. They just had the wrong way that it was going to be instituted by God. And, of course, the Qumran community is an interesting community, but it's not a Christian community. Do understand that. And that's from the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the late 40s. And still, to this day, fragments are still being found from time to time. Okay, well, we continue on. Verse 14, of course, it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So you can see the themes that we're talking about here. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they become priests without an oath, they did it by birth, remember? So therefore they become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord is sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So now our Hebrew writer quotes his text for the third time. Third time that we've seen this particular passage that, like I said, that the rabbis basically left alone and didn't say much about. The Qumran community did have an idea of an abiding priesthood, and they may have gotten it from that passage. I really don't know the answer to that. But this whole passage and this mysterious figure Melchizedek, you know. 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, now we have another conclusion that we can draw from all of this. And that finishes the chapter, this next, therefore. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he had offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, it's going to be impossible to talk about the first part of Hebrews 7 without alluding to the rest of Hebrews 7. So I personally think that we can probably finish Hebrews 7 next week for that very reason, because we're not going to go into great depth about all of the blessings of the new covenant that come in chapter 7, although it's alluded to and mentioned. We'll see that as we get to chapter 8. And so we'll try to deal with it like that. We'll try to deal with the main things as the main things as we go through the book. So back to verse number 1. As we come here, Melchizedek, the priest king, the first three verses, one long sentence. We find Melchizedek in the scriptures. And you can turn there if you'd like to. I'm going to read it in just a couple of minutes. Genesis 14, we find this incident that really the Hebrew writer very succinctly captures for us and tells us about in chapter 7 here. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He mentioned that three times already. And the book of Hebrews proves this incident is far more important than we might have thought. There are two kings that are mentioned here. In Genesis 14, the king of Sodom, of all places. And Abraham refused to have anything to do with him, really, even though he did help deliver the Sodom and Gomorrah and the other nations, too. But then there's Melchizedek that is really the central figure here, along with Abraham. So here in Genesis 14, let's turn there, please. Genesis 14. We'll just read the verses that pertain. And verse 17 gives us an introduction. And remember, there was the great battle. Chedorlaomer, the king, was attacking. Lot, Abraham's nephew, was captured along with his family. And Abraham and his men went and fought a brave battle and actually delivered Lot, his family, and a great deal of the booty and actually took the spoils of war. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheba, that's the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. And so we see great honor from Abraham to Melchizedek. But let's just read the rest of the passage here. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I'll not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portions of the men who went with me. And it goes on from there. So you can see Abram makes a great distinction between the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom. And I don't have to tell you about Sodom. You know all about that one, right? And so that's infamous in history. And, of course, a wicked, wicked thing. And had Lot not been there, I'm sure Abraham would not have gone in and risked his own life and the life of his men. But he went in there to save Lot. And he went in there for a purpose he probably didn't understand fully, that there would be a historical redemptive aspect to all of this in foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, like I say, we can go back to Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 17, the writer told us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In 3:1, he reminded us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he begins to show that Jesus Christ has fully fulfilled the Aaronic type and how he possesses every necessary perfection to fulfill the office of high priest. But there's one thing that Christ didn't have as far as being high priest. And that was a lineage. Came from the wrong tribe. Came from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. That was the problem. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't even a descendant of Levi. Okay? Christ came from Judah, the tribe of kings, but not of priests. And that's why Melchizedek becomes so important. The name Melchizedek, it's a combination of Hebrew words. Melech is king, Zedek, righteousness, and Salem, of course, is the old name. He's the king of Salem. Peace. Salem is peace, and it's the old name for Jerusalem. So really, he's the king of righteousness. That's what his name actually says. And in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, you think, well, this must be the pre-incarnate Christ. Only Christ fits that particular category. But the verse itself tells us that's not the case. Made like the Son of God remains a priest continually. So Melchizedek is not Christ. Okay, there are commentators that say that he was, but he's not. Melchizedek is a man, but the Hebrew writer is doing something very ingenious here. We don't know his mother and father. It's like he didn't have a mother and father. We don't know his genealogy. It's like he doesn't have a genealogy. We don't know his birth. We don't know his death. It's like he always was. It's like that. But do understand, Melchizedek is a man. He's a real human being who is a type of Christ. And that's why he's put to us this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives and has always lived, became incarnate man, of course. But the ESV, well, made like the Son of God is what this says. The ESV says resembling the Son of God. And we really need to keep that very much in mind. Melchizedek is not the pre-incarnate Christ. He's a type and figure of the one who is to come. His role, a king and a priest. So he becomes a great type of Christ in the aspect that he was the priest of the Most High God and king of Salem. He ruled in Salem and fulfills the work of a priest by blessing Abraham. Okay. So he's a king and a priest, and he's also a great mystery. And the mystery deepens, his ancestry without father and without mother. Okay, we already mentioned that. Without genealogy. You know, he wasn't even a child of Abraham. He wasn't even a Jew, which by default means that he was a Gentile. So here's a Gentile guy, okay, that we have, as opposed to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. So he was a real man. But the point is, we're not told his genealogy, and that's important to show that he did not become a priest by his birth or by his lineage. Okay, and that's why he keeps saying, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to after the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. Not a priest by genealogy. He wasn't born into it. You know, in the Old Covenant, you were born into the priesthood and you left the priesthood by death. Okay? Melchizedek's children. If he had any children, we have no idea. But Melchizedek's children, there'd be no reason to believe that they would be kings and priests of the Most High God. You know, we don't even know if he had any children. We know nothing about him except what we've just read. And he and his family are never heard from again. It's Christ that actually takes the reality of this and carries it on eternally in himself. So his origin, without beginning of days, nor end of life, it wasn't eternal. Jesus Christ is literally the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the I Am, the Word who was already in the beginning. Now, that basically takes care of verses 1 through 3, and we can see that's a long sentence, a lot of things there. King of righteousness, King of Salem, King of peace, all of that. All these things that prefigure and typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 4 through 10. To the Hebrew mind, this is unthinkable. How could anyone be greater than Abraham? So he sets out to prove it. And he sets out to prove it in two different ways. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the blessing goes from the greater to the lesser also. So the tithes. We already read the verses, so let's just look at them. Let's talk about the tithes. I better read it just so we get the context here. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And what that means is he gave it off the top. He took the very best and he gave him a tenth of everything he had gained and gave it to Melchizedek, tenth of the spoils. And the lesser pays tithe to the greater. And I'd be amiss not to make application of that to ourselves today. When you give your offering, who are you giving it to? Are you paying your church bill? I hope not, you know. To my knowledge, the church has never sent anybody a bill saying you owe X amount of money, you know, for coming to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You know, I don't think that's ever happened. If it's happened, it happened without my knowledge, and I'm sure it didn't happen. Okay. Well, you know, when you give, who are you giving to? Giving to God, aren't you? You're giving to God through his local church. And of course, we have earthly things that have to be taken care of. We have property. God's been really good to us. Many of you came out to work day yesterday. Thank you for that. It really helps keep the facility up. We have a gardener, Humberto, that works really hard and does a great job around here, too. That's part of the Spanish congregation. And so, you know, all this works together, and we are continually trying to make upgrades and trying to make things better. We do meet in a warehouse. I understand that, you know, and everybody thinks it's either a warehouse or a gym that drives by, and they're usually pleasantly surprised when they come in. Well, we certainly aren't beautiful by any sense of the imagination, but let us be beautiful on the inside of who we happen to be. Okay, that's what really counts, you know. We don't have the outside trappings. But, you know, so many of those fine outside trappings, cathedrals that are around, how many of them are preaching the truth? Not many. And how many of them have become Muslim mosques? In Britain, that's very common. These beautiful churches of England have become that. Or they become tea houses where you go. And even bed and breakfasts. They turn many of their churches into bed and breakfasts. And the gospel is languishing, and beautiful edifices are devoid of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, you know, we're talking about giving now. We all need to give to God. And what are you showing forth by your giving and what you give? Are you showing faith in God? Are you proving that you trust Him for all things by trusting Him for your finances? If you can't trust God with your finances, do you trust God at all? I mean, seriously, we have to look at it that way. If you can't trust God for your finances, then do you trust Him at all? Are you honoring him and acknowledging that he's greater than you by your giving? That's what you're really doing when you give. We don't pass an offering plate here at the church. There's nothing wrong with passing an offering plate. There's some very simple reasons that we don't do it. We don't do it because we basically have the same people week after week after week. So there really isn't any necessity to do that. And we also don't want to make visitors think that we're out to get their money. So if they put a $20 bill in the offering plate, they think they really did something for God. We really don't want them to think like that. So that's another reason that we don't pass an offering plate. And the Bible also says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so we like secret giving too. So we have a box in the back. You don't have to have a box in the back. That's fine. You can pass an offering plate. That's fine. Giving is a form of worship. Okay, so when you write out your check or send it in the mail or whatever you happen to do, you know, that's showing that God is greater than you and you're trusting him in a very tangible way. And the Bible says, freely you've received, freely give. So we're to freely give of our substance as God has prospered us. And I'll give. No one's going to send you a bill. You know, that's just not going to happen. But God knows what we give and how much we give. Okay. And in faith, you're showing that only God can prosper you, and you believe that he will prosper you as you honor him. Now, the Levites had a right to receive tithes from the Israelites. The Israelites had a moral obligation under the law. They had a legal obligation under the law to pay tithes to the Levites. And in the Old Testament economy under Moses, the tithe really could have been considered a tax more than anything else. It was like a tax. They had to pay it. Now, often they didn't, but they were supposed to. It wasn't really a free will offering. And that's another great thing about the new covenant and the time that we live in. We freely give to God. Freely you've received, freely give. Now, the tithe was important to the whole system of worship under Judaism, just like giving is important here. I mean, the priests had to live, and the temple had to be maintained, or the tabernacle had to be maintained, or all the system had to be maintained at that time. But here's Melchizedek, greater than the Levitical priesthood. And figuratively, we see the Levitical priests themselves paying tithes to Melchizedek while they are, you know, their daddy's Abraham, right? The Bible puts it, they were in Abraham's loins. Okay, we don't have to take that literally. It is kind of literal in some ways, but not necessarily. So they're descendants of his. And so here's the daddy of them all paying tithes to this other man. The lesser gives tithes to the greater. Therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. The priesthood of Levi were mortal men, dying men. Melchizedek, in typological matter, through Jesus Christ, lives forever. Verses 23 and 24 really need to be read at this point. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And that's why the new covenant is so much better. It's not going to change. Okay. Then the blessing. Let's look at the issue of blessing. And that begins in verse number 7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Okay. So now the issue of blessing, because we already saw that's what Genesis really focuses in on most, is the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Okay. And then Abraham gave tithes and that. The point of the new covenant being superior to the old covenant and the priesthood of Christ better than any Old Testament priesthood could be, you know. And we can say something that they couldn't say. They weren't in Levi. Okay? They weren't in Levi, but we're in Christ. And when Christ died, we can say, I'm crucified with Christ. When he rose from the dead, we rose and all his people shared in the victory. When he ascended, we ascended too. And we're even told that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, which is an amazing thing. And a man sits on the throne of the universe. I think that's the way that we should really look at that one. And we will be there too. We will be there too because he's there. We're in Christ, which is the most blessed words in all of human language. And the necessity of a new priesthood. Therefore, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, See, there were many of them that wanted that priesthood to last forever. They weren't content for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And they didn't want his sacrifice. They wanted to maintain the old ways. They wanted to continue on in the dying ways, so to speak. Well, there's a necessity of a new priesthood. And a change in the priesthood means a change in the law. Because so much of the law has to do with the priesthood, which is no longer valid for today because Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, why would Christ come? What would be the point? We already had everything that we needed. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, and they did. What further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change in the law. So a change in the priesthood means a change in the law. The Levitical priesthood set up in the Mosaic covenant. The priesthood passed away when the new and permanent high priest was installed. Okay. And there was a problem with the old system. It was deficient. It was fine for its day if they understood what it was in their day. If they understood it wasn't meant to be permanent, if they understood that it looked ahead to a better day, if they understood that they were living almost like children instead of living like adults would be, but like children often do, they thought that they knew everything. They thought that we are the ones and we have arrived. I find it really interesting that a lot of Christians today would agree with the way they thought back then. What do I mean? Well, I simply mean something very bluntly, that there are many Christians today that will tell you that, well, God loves the church and he's working with us, but someday he's going to go back to the ones that he really loves, and that's the Jews. Okay, and he's going to make Israel the greatest nation on earth, and this is going to be the most wonderful thing that's ever happened. And we're just kind of in a holding pattern right now. We're marking time, you know. Nobody ever marks time in God's providence. That never happens. The Old Testament saints weren't marking time. They were typifying what was to come. A better day. A greater day. A more glorious day. A day of great freedom where it doesn't matter whether you're born Jew or Gentile. A day that your race doesn't matter, a day that your culture doesn't matter, a day that all these things are really unimportant. Oh, they may have some human reasons for existing. Okay, human reasons for existing, nothing wrong with that, but relatively unimportant. What is important is, are you in Christ? That's what makes the difference. And that's what matters. And he's already come. And there was a problem with the old system. Inherent and built into the system itself was a deficiency. And I put it on your outline there. You see it. The problem with the old system, the priests themselves were lawbreakers. They were mere mortal men that were going to die, and they themselves were sinners. The very best priests of all were sinners. And before they could do their work before God, they had to make sacrifice for their own sins and then make sacrifice for the people. And we already saw that, right? Hebrews 5:3. Because of this, let's go back to Hebrews 5. Go ahead and take a look at it. Verse 1, Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now he should. He should. And a good priest would do that. Now, it's principle. I didn't mention this when we went through that passage, but there's a principle here that I think is very, very important. When we see someone sinning or going astray, the easiest thing for us to do is to judge them and be angry with them and say that I'm better than that. That's the easiest thing for us to do. That's what comes naturally to us. When we see someone doing something wrong, we become very much like Pharisees. Father, I thank you I'm not like that man. You know? Seriously. We have that in us because we're not perfect yet. Okay, we have that in us. That we can easily judge someone. And don't get me wrong. We have to judge. We have to judge. The world is wrong when they say, don't judge me. You know? So that I can't help but bring it up because it really sticks in my mind. It was a comic that the guy Adam, forget his last name, but Adam writes this comic. And I often got some very good points to make. I got some interesting points that maybe aren't as solid as others. But he did a good one this time because this fellow that was transitioning from a woman, from a man to a woman, stands there and is telling the guy, don't judge me, you know. Don't judge me because, how did he put it? He said, I forget the wording that's used there of what they like to use, but don't judge me because I acknowledge myself to be, you know, a woman, even though I'm a man. I self-identify as a woman. That's what he said. And the other guy says, I will judge you because I self-identify as a judge. Oh, okay. That was hard for me to get out because I wasn't thinking about it until just right now. But yeah, I mean, okay. You know, I mean, we easily judge, and some things we do need to judge. I mean, obviously. And the church has even been given the responsibility of church discipline, which is certainly a judgment. The church is making a judgment when someone is under church discipline. And we judge each other. In Sunday school, we talked about admonishing more than a couple of times. Those verses were given on admonish. The word admonish in the Greek is an interesting word because it has to do with instruction. And we think of admonishment as basically negative. There's a positive aspect to admonishment, too. There's that positive building up. But there is the negative. And say, you're going astray. Be careful. And the Bible gives us many, many instances where we're supposed to go to our brethren in love, considering ourselves first, making sure that we've taken that beam out of our own eye before we go after someone else's mote. But, you know, what do we have to do with judging the world? You know, judgment should basically be in the Christian community. And sinners are sinners. And guess what sinners do? They sin. And so you can get all angry at them for sinning. And they're doing what comes natural to them, what they're going to do, and the way they're going to think. And you know the best way to change their thinking? Give them the gospel and see the Lord Jesus Christ change their heart, and they will change. They will change their thinking when they truly come to the Lord. Well, that's important. The priests themselves were lawbreakers. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins first. I don't even think I read that verse 3. Because of this, he, that Old Testament priest, is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. Did Jesus Christ do that? Did Jesus Christ pay for his sins and then pay for ours? Oh, of course, that's blasphemy to even think such a thing. Blasphemy to think such a thing. He was perfect. But the Old Testament priests were deficient because they needed cleansing. And the whole system was temporary until the time of promise, until the time of Messiah, until the new covenant would be inaugurated. And we'll see that in detail when we get to chapter 8. And then there's one other problem. Think about what they were doing. Choose the very best animal. Don't give us bad animals. Choose the very best animal. Choose an animal without blemish and spot. If it's spotted, you keep it for yourself. You give God the best. Okay. Choose the... Don't deformed animals. No deformed animals. The strong ones, the healthy ones. The ones that you would prize and the ones that you would treasure. And the one that typifies as best as any could typify perfection. But there was never a perfect animal. And you know what an animal is? An animal is an animal. A human being is far above an animal. Are you surprised that in our culture some people equate animals and humans as equal? Does that surprise you? I see people say, hey, that surprises me. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, really. Lost people think like lost people. And you believe in the theory of evolution? You just evolved a little bit better than my dog. You evolved a little bit better than that, monkey or that. You just arrived at a little bit better genetic code. But you're just an animal, too. You're just a more powerful animal, a smarter animal. And they may be stronger than you, but you've learned how to use your brain in a way they haven't learned. But someday they'll probably evolve and learn that, too. You know, and then watch out when the lion learns how to, you know. Okay. The point I'm trying to make with a little bit of humor is this. The animals sacrificed could not be a true substitute for a human being. I think our society even realizes that. What happens when they try to salvage the wild animals? And I'm all for that. The wild animals come down from the hills, the bears, for instance, and into the area. And they capture the animal in humane ways with tranquilizers and take it back up into the hills. And, you know, I'm for that. I think that's, we should be kind. We should be kind to beasts. That's the right thing to do. That is absolutely right. The Bible even says that the righteous man is kind to his beast. But what happens when one of these wild animals attacks a human being and kills them? Yeah, the animal's killed. The animal's put down. Society even recognizes that. There's worth in a human being. Human beings are made in the image of God. Animals are not. And there's another thing we could say, too. Animals could not voluntarily lay down their lives as a sacrifice. The animals themselves were not perfect. They were not really, they were ceremonially without spot, but they really weren't spotless. And they weren't morally perfect. They could have no idea what morals is. I mean, can you really blame a tiger when the tiger turns on its trainer and kills the trainer? He's a tiger. That's what tigers do. You keep the tiger from killing you, you've done something pretty wonderful right there. You keep that tiger from attacking you, you've done something pretty wonderful. Because that's what he does. That's his nature. It's not morally wrong for a tiger to kill. That's what they do. We can't talk about morality with animals. Human beings, absolutely you can. Human beings, absolutely you can. So the animals were deficient. They were temporary. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But there's one who came, who willingly offered himself a sacrifice, one who was absolutely perfect, one who was absolutely sinless, the incarnate Son of God, the righteous one for the unrighteous, a man offered for man, the perfect priest, offering not an animal, but offering the perfect sacrifice himself. A sacrifice of infinite worth because he is the God-man. And I'll just close by asking you, if you don't know this one, please trust in him, believe in him, look to him, rely wholly upon him and only on him, and you'll be saved. No rituals, no ceremonies, no sacrifices. What sacrifice could you possibly give to take the place of the Son of God? If you owned the entire world, yea, the entire universe, we could even say, it would not be sufficient to even hold a candle to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly, sacrificially gave himself for sinners, and for those that trust and believe in him and rely wholly on him, they have eternal life. So look to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this passage. We've only begun to delve its depths, but help us to keep our focus properly in place. Melchizedek, a type of Christ, Jesus Christ, the actual fulfillment. Not the fulfillment of an Aaronic priesthood, but a priesthood that lasts forever. The Aaronic priesthood just being temporary and showing us its deficiencies and saying, but hold on and wait. There is coming a better day. So, Lord, you're wise in how you've dealt with things, and you're wise in how you deal with us. Teach us to ever look to Christ. There's no other place that we can look. There's no other place we should look. We need to look to Him and Him alone, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of you, our great Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who causes us not to look to the Spirit Himself, but to look to Christ. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.